If you have a Bible with you this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapters 54 and 55. Isaiah 54 and 55, a message I've prepared and titled, Amazed by Grace. I'd like to introduce my message this morning by reading what the great Princeton Seminary theologian B.B. Warfield said to his students in 1911. I've copied it for you there in the back of your notes, the notes that you find in your church bulletin. This is what he said. He said, "We are frequently told, indeed, that the great danger of the theological student lies precisely in his constant contact with the divine things. They may come to seem common to him because they are customary. As the average man breathes the air and basks in the sunshine without ever a thought that it is God in his goodness who makes his sun to rise on him, though he is evil, and sends rain to him, though he is unjust, so you may come to handle even the furniture of the sanctuary with never a thought above the gross earthly materials of which it is made. The words which tell you of God's terrible majesty or of his glorious goodness may come to be mere words to you. Hebrew and Greek words with etymologies, inflections, and connections in sentences. The reasonings which establish to you the mysteries of his saving activities may come to be to you mere logical paradigms with premises and conclusions, fitly framed, no doubt, and triumphantly cogent, but with no further significance to you than their formal logical conclusiveness. God's stately steppings in his redemptive process may become to you a mere series of facts of history. It is your great danger. But it is your great danger only because it is your great privilege. Think of what your privilege is when your greatest danger is that the great things of religion may become common to you. Other men, oppressed by the hard conditions of life, sunk in the daily struggle for bread perhaps, distracted at any rate by the dreadful drag of the world upon them and the awful rush of the world's work, find it hard to get time and opportunity so much as to pause and consider whether be such things as God and religion and salvation from the sin that compasses them about and holds them captive. The very atmosphere of your life is these things. You breathe them in at every pore. They surround you, encompass you, press in upon you from every side. It is all in danger of becoming common to you. God forgive you. You are in danger of becoming weary of God." And folks, this is not only the danger of the seminary student. This is the danger of all of us who attend church services every week and listen to the Bible teaching week after week, month after year, year after month after month, and year after year. And we read Christian books and we listen to Christian podcasts and the radio and we gain more and more knowledge, but we lose the wonder of who God is and what God has done, how he works in the affairs of man. For example, could we sing with the ladies just a moment ago, "Your grace still amazes me"? Or has it become dull and common? In the front of your notes, I've written this, Isaiah 54 and 55, forgive the typo there. It's 54 and 55, my dyslexia, I think, created that error. It tells us of the grace that would come to both Israel and Gentile nations because of the work of the suffering servant of the Lord, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We studied that in Isaiah 53 last week. God's grace changes everything. And woe to us if we aren't amazed by it. Let's pause for prayer, then we'll study the scripture. Lord, forgive us for losing the wonder of who you are and what you have done. Forgive us for our apathy and our indifference. Lord, perhaps familiarity has breeded contempt in our souls. This morning, God, I ask that you would restore to us some sense of awe. May we be amazed by your grace this morning. For I pray it in Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 54 and 55 tell us of God's grace toward both Jewish and Gentile nations because of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And I would begin by titling Isaiah 54 in this way. Number one, grace restores Israel. Grace restores Israel. And here in Isaiah 54, Isaiah uses three illustrations to portray the changes that God's grace will accomplish for Israel. The first of the illustrations that Isaiah uses is to liken Israel to a barren woman who has a child. Look with me at the scripture, Isaiah 54, verse number 1. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. God's grace changes Israel from letter A, from barren to fruitful, is what Isaiah is saying. God's grace changes Israel from barren to fruitful. And Isaiah called Israel to sing like Hannah sang when she gave birth to her son Samuel. In 1 Samuel 2, she said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." And in this case, God would grace Israel, the barren woman, with so many children she would need to enlarge her proverbial tent. Verse number 2. We might say it's time for a bigger house. We might move from a car to the minivan to the SUV. And whereas Israel used to be the least of all the peoples, Deuteronomy chapter 7, and to this day a small nation no larger than the state of New Jersey with no more people than live in the state of New Jersey, God's grace will someday make Israel's descendants so numerous and they will inherit the nations, verse number 3 tells us. God's grace from barren to fruitful. There's a second illustration that Isaiah uses to portray the changes of God's grace through the Messiah for Israel, and that was in likening Israel to an unfaithful wife who is given assurances by her husband. Look at verse number 4. Isaiah 54, verse number 4. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced without grace. For you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you are refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. God's grace changes Israel from, letter B, from fear to assurance. From fear to assurance. And here in this picture, Israel is married to Yahweh as her husband. It's a common picture in the Old Testament, used frequently by the prophets. But unfortunately, Israel was an unfaithful spouse, committing spiritual adultery because of her idolatry. And consequently, God was angry with Israel, and God forsook her in verse number 7. But who can blame him? In fact, through the prophet Jeremiah, God said this through Jeremiah, "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery," that's the northern kingdom of Israel at this point, "I had put her away and had given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah," that's the southern kingdom. So both now the northern kingdom and the sister, the southern kingdom of Judah, did not fear but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. That is, they were fashioned into graven images. And yet for all of her treacherous sister, Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. So what did God do? God divorced the northern kingdom by sending her away captive to Assyria, 2 Kings chapter 17. And then God put Judah, the southern kingdom, away into captivity to Babylon, 2 Kings 24 and 25. But here's the problem. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse number 1, God asked the question, if a man divorces his wife, may he return to her again? Now, according to the Mosaic law, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, the simple answer is no. So following the metaphor, following the illustration, Israel and Judah, God's chosen people, are in a hopeless situation, for God has divorced them, forsaken them. But remember that God's grace is always operative. Jeremiah 3, verse number 12, God says, "Return, backsliding Israel. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever." Here in Isaiah 54, verse number 4, God is saying, don't fear. You will not be without grace. If you look at verse number 7, God's mercy toward Israel would reclaim her and redeem her for himself. And folks, this is an amazing story of God's grace. Also pictured through the prophet Hosea, whom God commanded to marry an unfaithful wife. This is also what Paul explained in Romans chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. At this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall beyond recovery? Are they a lost cause? Certainly not. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. You see, God's grace is promising to do for Israel what the Mosaic law could never do. And that is to restore a broken relationship. The impossible happens because of God's grace. Now, we are not Old Testament Israel. We are the New Testament church. But we are called the bride of Christ. And we look forward to the consummation of that union at the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19. And yet, we too have been unfaithful. James calls us adulterers and adulteresses because we make friendship with the world. So what of us? Folks, this is amazing. God's grace will not let us go. And while he may be angry for a moment, his grace conquers. God's grace is amazing. I wonder just for a moment here what we do with this truth. How is it that we cannot demonstrate mercy and grace to one another, loving kindness to one another, because of the amazing grace of God toward us in redeeming us and preserving us? And here, the illustration is that God's grace restores Israel from fear to assurance. God will not let you go. There's a third illustration that Isaiah uses to portray the amazing grace of God through the Messiah, there in verses 11 and 12. Now, Isaiah is going to liken Israel to a city who once was in ruins but is now restored to glory. Look at verse number 11. "O you afflicted one, tossed with tempests and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies and your gates of crystals and all your walls of precious stones." God's grace changes Israel from ruin to glory, letter C. From ruin to glory. Now, Jerusalem was reduced to a rock pile of rubble when Judah went into captivity. Psalm 137 describes their despair, but Isaiah is describing a new city that is adorned with jewels. And of course, we ask, is this poetic or is this literal? Well, the answer, I think, is found for us in the book of Revelation. The future Jerusalem, the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, I don't even know what these things are, right? The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Isaiah 54, verses 13 through 17 are describing the time in the millennial kingdom for Israel when no weapon against her would prosper and no word of judgment would stand against this beautiful city, because God's grace changes everything for Israel. Grace restores Israel. Now, before we go to chapter 55, I want us to circle back to chapter 54, verse number 1. Where we began this morning. Isaiah 54, verse number 1, begins with the word sing, or the New American Standard is shout for joy. And folks, when we understand what grace accomplishes, as illustrated in these three ways, from the barren to the fruitful, from fear to assurance, from ruin to glory, when we understand what grace accomplishes, we're compelled to sing. And if we as a people of God are amazed by grace, we will raise our voices in praise and thanksgiving. And in fact, one way we could grade our church is not by the words of our creed, but by the wonder of our worship for God's amazing grace. And as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we ought to raise the roof of this place with our singing, because we're amazed by his grace. Now, while Isaiah 54 is about Israel, Isaiah 55 is about the rest of us as Gentiles. How do I know that? Isaiah 55, verse number 1, says everyone. Isaiah 55, verse number 5, speaks of nations you do not know who run to Israel because of God's grace toward her. So ultimately, Israel is a light to the nations, for God purposed to grant his grace to everyone through her. God promised Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He told Abraham, through your seed. And so I would offer you this, number 2, God's grace rewards everyone. And follow as I read quickly verses 1 through 5, Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. These verses are, letter A, an invitation to come. To come and do what? To taste of God's satisfying provision. And of course, this invitation is not to a physical feast, but to a spiritual banquet, as Jesus said in John chapter 6. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Jesus told the woman at the well of Samaria in John chapter 4, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, there at the Jacob's well, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. And the invitation is to taste and see that the Lord is good, to hear and to know that God is gracious to all who come. And it doesn't matter who you are or what you have done, come and eat. Come and drink. Find your satisfaction in the amazing grace of God. This is the invitation here. But of course, unfortunately, not everyone will come. In fact, you need to put an asterisk next to Roman numeral number 2, the word everyone there. Because while God's grace is available to everyone, the invitation is open to everyone, not everyone will come. Not everyone will accept. So grace rewards everyone who comes, is how number 2 should actually read. God's grace rewards everyone who accepts the invitation. Now, in verse number 3, God promises an everlasting covenant. Do you see it there in verse 3? It is my sense that this is a reference to the Davidic covenant, the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7, because the end of verse 3 says the sure mercies of David. And the promise was that David's throne would endure forever until a future king, the Messiah, would sit on his throne and rule and reign in perfect righteousness. And I believe that is yet to come. The millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of the Messiah on David's throne. And so we ask ourselves, is there any application here to the New Testament Christian today? And I think there is. You see, it was in Acts chapter 13, verse 34, that the Apostle Paul preached about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he cited Isaiah 55, verse 3, saying, "And he raised Jesus from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David." A citation, the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, citing Isaiah 55, verse number 3 here. So what are the mercies of David, and who are the mercies of David promised to? To whom did God give the mercies of David? Well, if the mercies of David are the Lord Jesus Christ, and if the Lord Jesus Christ, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is the provision that we need. This is prophetically pointing to Jesus Christ, the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 and the reigning king in Isaiah 55. So there's an invitation to taste of God's satisfying provision, namely the person of Jesus Christ. And then there's a second invitation for everyone in chapter 55, and that's an invitation to repent for God's successful purposes. God's successful purposes, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is a call to repentance. For the wicked to turn from his way, verse 7a, to turn from his thoughts, verse 7b, to return to the Lord, verse 7c, while he can, verse number 6, while he can. You say, Pastor, you don't know me. You don't know who I am. You don't know where I've been, what I've done. I can't imagine how that a holy God would love me. I can't imagine how a righteous God would ever forgive me. If you only knew what I'm really like. Folks, the issue here is not who you are. The issue is who God is. Understand that God is different than you. Look at verse number 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. The ways and the thoughts of man in verse number 7 are not the ways and the thoughts of God in verse number 8. In fact, they're very far apart, verse number 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The difference between what you think about yourself and what God thinks about you are as far apart as heaven and earth. The difference between your condition in your mind and your condition in God's mind are as distant between heaven and earth. And folks, that is amazing. For at the end of verse number 7, we are told that God's grace will abundantly pardon. So it's the abundance of God's pardon. This is his purpose. You repent, turn, because God's grace is sufficient, abundantly sufficient to pardon. What if you have sinned against God? You have. What if you've sinned against one another? You have. What if you are so guilty of crimes so grave that you will never be able to repay your debt to society or atone for what you have done before God? You have. But God's grace is greater than all our sin. As the hymn writer put it, marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there was the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. That ought to amaze us this morning. You see, but Pastor, how do we know this for sure? If God promises the peoples of the world that if they seek the Lord, that was verse 6a, and call on him, verse 6b, and forsake their ways and their thoughts, that's verse 7, and return to the Lord in verse 7, how can we be sure that God will be merciful and forgive? Because of verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. This is the purposes of God based upon the word of God, letter B, the reliability of God's word. There is an invitation for God to repent for God's successful purposes. His purpose is to pardon you, and it is as sure as God's word. His word will successfully accomplish his purpose to show mercy and grace to those who repent, to those who return to him and receive that provision. Verses 12 and 13 conclude with the same theme. I'm nearly done. The same theme that introduced chapter 54. Remember chapter 54, verse 1. Sing, rejoice, shout for joy. Now 55, verse 12. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you. Someday, creation here, it's personified as joining in the song of celebration. Verse 13. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And someday, this creation during the millennial kingdom will be fertile in new ways. It's an amazing thing that we can look forward to. And folks, I've raced to cover a lot of ground. And I don't know the best way to conclude a reading of Isaiah 54 and 55. I don't know the best way to conclude a message other than to give us a moment to ponder the grace of God and the grace, the God of grace. Grace restores Israel. Grace rewards everyone who comes, who seeks the Lord, who calls on the Lord, forsakes his way and returns to the Lord. Grace changes everything. And my challenge to us this morning is to ask, first, have you laid claim on God's grace in your life? Putting your faith and trust in the person of Jesus Christ, his work on the cross. And then, of course, my question to the many, if you have received God's grace, are you amazed by it? Let's pray. God, thank you for your mercy, for your loving kindness, for your grace demonstrated to Israel. They were a small people, a weak people, a wretched people, an unfaithful people. But yet, Lord, your grace held them fast. Lord, thank you for your grace toward us in the person of Jesus Christ, his shed blood and the forgiveness of sin we can experience. I pray, God, that you would help us to always be amazed by this grace, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.